bow in prayer together, shall we? Father in heaven, we come before you in thanksgiving for what we have already sung about, the promises that you have given in your word, our yes and amen, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things that are impossible with men are possible with you, only possible through the incarnation of the Son of God, God being made man, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, showing us His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, living a perfect life, performing many miracles, wonders, and signs, proof of His sonship, and then bearing our sins as that sinless sacrifice, taking our sins once and forever, and nailing them to His cross, taking them out of the way. And now we have access by faith in Him to this grace that we stand in. And we thank you for that standing this morning. We thank you for the earnest of the Spirit that has been given, the indwelling Spirit of God, that down payment on our eternal inheritance. We thank you for that. We thank you that it is the possession of each of your children, giving us understanding in the Word, giving us strength to obey. Forgive our sins, we pray. They are many. And draw near to us. We would remember Hillary this morning, Father. Thank you for her and for the little one in her womb. And we pray for the safe delivery and that it would be without complication, if that would be your will, and that we might rejoice with them in this birth of a new one. For those who are not with us this morning, for whatever reason, sickness or providential hindrances of some sort, bless them, we pray, draw near to them, and strengthen us for the giving and the hearing of your word in this class, in the class downstairs, across the driveway. We pray that you'll bless your people through the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in keeping with the holiday season, so to speak, you're probably, now that it's over, eating warmed over leftovers quite a bit, cleaning out the fridge. And I must confess that what I've done for Sunday school is similar to that. Warmed up a little bit of what I had talked about last time we were together. And that was the righteousness of Christ. And I had a little bit more that I could have given if time permitted, but it didn't at that time. So I'm going to carry on from where we left off, so to speak, and look at the proof of the righteousness of Christ and how that applies to us and what it does in us and what it does for us. Just a brief outline of what we looked at last time. We showed that basically the sinlessness of Christ, that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. He did not need a sacrifice for himself. And who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was pure in deeds, and he was pure in his mind, his character. We saw the two Greek words that are translated without blemish and without blame, And we saw that Christ was both of these. The first word, asphilos, seems to be used most often in reference to deeds and what we do. And then the other word, amamos, seems to apply in most of the verses that we find it in to our character, what we are. We're blameless in character, leads to blamelessness in our deeds. So, having looked at all of that and then showed what I believe was the most forceful or stunning, if you will, proof text regarding the sinlessness of Christ, and that was all of the Old Testament references to the sacrifice being without blemish and without spot. And we looked at the many, many verses that referred to that, and saw how that the Holy Spirit, through the Old Testament, was teaching us that the sacrifice must be blameless, must be without spot, no defect. And because of that, as I was talking to Joe White afterward, she was reminded of the verse, "He has by one offering perfected forever those who are sanctified." What a great assurance we have because of his sinlessness of that. And one of the things we looked at also was the various sacrifices, the daily sacrifice, the weekly Sabbath sacrifice, the monthly celebrations, and then the annual feasts. I believe there were three of those as well. And we saw how it was a continual, well, there's also the continual sacrifice, burnt offering that was to be offered. And Phil had a good comment on that. His mind went to Genesis 6:5, where it says that every thought of man's heart is evil continually. That is why we need a continual sacrifice. I thought that was excellent. I wish he'd raised his hand during class. That was most excellent. Now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. We'll begin at verse 16. I'm going to read. I'd like to read a couple of passages here. When you get your, when you find that, put your finger there and then turn to Acts 16, verse 30. Okay. So first of all, Matthew 19, we start in verse 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, over to Acts 16, if you will. Verse 30. This, of course, is the jailer bringing out Paul and Silas after the prison doors had been opened, "and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." I have a question for you. Have you ever been perplexed by these seemingly contradictory answers to seemingly similar questions? The young man who had much property asked Jesus, "What good thing shall I do?" Or as the English Standard Version says, "What good deed must I do that I might have or obtain," in the New American, "eternal life?" Jesus responds very simply, "Keep the commandments." And then on the other hand, we have the Philippian jailer who asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer to him is equally simple. But it's quite different. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are two very different answers, seemingly contradictory answers. It would seem that Jesus is saying you have to be doing good deeds to enter the kingdom or enter or obtain eternal life. Where Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some have thought that prior to the gospel, prior to the cross, the way of justification by faith was not yet open. And so they explain Christ's answer in that way, which kind of makes the assumption that the way of justification in the Old Covenant was by the deeds of the law, by keeping the law of Moses, which of course many of the Jews stumbled at. So that was their stumbling block. But they sought righteousness through the law. But this could not be. For Abraham, who was prior to the law, was justified by faith. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4, right? And he says, now the law came after Abraham's justification by faith. So that's Paul's argument in Romans 4. And the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that justification coming through faith, right? Okay, so that is not the solution to our problem here. The next solution comes to my mind is that, well, perhaps we have two different questions here. And that explains the two different answers. The young man wants to enter life. Philippian jailer wanted to be saved, to know how to be saved. Well, are we talking about two different things at that point, on those points? Could that be our out, if you will, on explaining this contradiction? Well, let's look first of all at the context of the Matthew 19 passage, and we'll read, Dale, if you would read, please, verses 16 through 26.
Matthew 19?
Yes.
And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Thank you. Now, keep in mind that we're trying to answer the question, is entering eternal life the same thing as being saved? Looking at the context, first we see Jesus in verse 17 reiterating the man's question back to him and saying, if you will enter life, keep the commandments. So eternal life or life are used synonymously. And then in verse 23, drop your eyes down to there, Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter what? The kingdom of heaven. Okay, he uses a different phrase for eternal life, but he's in the same context. And he's answering the man's question, or talking about the man's question. And so we see that the kingdom of heaven is, in the Jewish mind, the synonymous with eternal life. Then our wise shepherd offers to the masters of assemblies another nail, if you will. In verse 24, again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of what now? Kingdom of God. He's talking literally the reign of God. The prior verse, where it says the kingdom of God, literally is the reign of the heavens. And so here he refers to the kingdom of God as synonymous with entering eternal life. So we have life, we have eternal life, life, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of God in the Jewish mind and in Jesus' mind, all referring to the same thing in that context. Now, the reign of Messiah on earth was what the Jews were looking for. And so, in their mind, I'm going to propose to you, we are talking about, in their mind, eternal life as the reign of Messiah on earth. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as it was announced by John Baptist, they were all looking for a Messiah reigning in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, on the earth. Whether they were to live to see it, which they had all hoped to be in that generation, or whether they were to be resurrected into it, that's what they were looking for. But wait, I have one more. The text has one more phrase that refers to the same thing, verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? The same word that the Philippian jailer used, by the way, in the Greek translation. Same word, who then can be saved? So now, and as Jesus, of course, answers, it's impossible with men to be saved, but with God, all things are possible. So we have eternal life. Life, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and now being saved. Five different terminologies right in this one context, all referring to the same thing. I have a son who majored in mathematics, and there's a simple law of math that even I can grasp. And that is that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Okay, so given that principle, based on this passage alone, we can see that eternal life is equal to being saved in this context. I see heads nodding, that's good. You're agreeing with me. Seems simple enough. Maybe I did all that, set up a straw man, and you already knew. I don't know. But the conclusion, my conclusion, is that the two questions, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life, and what must I do to be saved, are synonymous. It's the same question. So we still have our problem, don't we? We have two different answers. But you may say, how do you know, how do we know that the jailer meant the same thing by saved as the disciples meant? He was a Gentile, by the way, after all. Yes, it is the same word in the scripture that the Holy Spirit uses. But how do we know? That doesn't always, just because the same word is used, isn't an incontrovertible proof. the same thing is being talked about. You have to look at the context. Well, unfortunately, we don't have a context with the Philippian jailer. We don't know what Paul and Silas were saying. He did spend half the night in the jail. It was midnight when the singing happened and the doors busted open in the jail. So this jailer spent half the night with Paul and Silas. Talking about the kingdom of God and those things. So it's very possible that he got his concept of the gospel and of being saved through Paul and Silas, who of course were Jews and would have had the same. Paul, of course, was an apostle. He would have had the same perspective on the kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus Christ did. So, given that, I have to conclude that he did have the same thing in mind. Don't forget, a lot of times, maybe because it's not preached as much as it used to be, I don't know. But the idea of being saved perhaps harks back to the very beginning of the gospel. The announcement that the kingdom of God is near by John the Baptist carried with it two things. There was a promise of blessing, the blessing that the Jews had looked for hundreds of years, the messianic kingdom, but it also carried with it the message of judgment. This Messiah king would also be judged. He would rule with a rod of iron the nations. And we see John Baptist in his preaching to the Pharisees. He said at one point to the multitude, it's in Luke 3:7, he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So this idea of being saved is not only being saved from our sin. That's certainly a gospel truth. You know, Jesus came to save his people from their sin. But also to be saved from the wrath to come. When Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, that's when the Old Testament scriptures regarding the wicked, the meek shall inherit the earth, and the wicked shall be rooted out of it. Those two things, the blessing and the judgment, are part of the gospel. And so being saved is at the very heart of being saved from the wrath to come. So, if I've convinced you that the two questions are synonymous, the logical and biblically correct conclusion then is that there are indeed two ways to be justified. The way Jesus outlined and the way Paul outlined. I see one nodding head, the rest of you are wondering what in the world. Well, Calvin Walden even talked about this during his sermons on justification in Romans. And we know that there are indeed two ways to be justified. The one is closed to us since the fall. Because we are born in sin, there is no way that we can be justified by that law. We've already been born into the world as guilty sinners. But I need to back up a little bit. One of our first lessons here regarding these two very different answers is that how we need to be full of the Spirit in speaking with sinners and how to respond to them. You know, it wouldn't have been appropriate for Paul to tell the Philippian jailer to keep the commandments. But it was appropriate to say to that rich young man to keep the commandments. He was a man full of pride. He was ignorant at best, and not aware of his sinfulness. And Jesus is certainly driving home his sinfulness when he says, if you want to be perfect or mature and complete, then sell all you have and follow me. Now, a man who is keeping the commandments of God, and the first and greatest one is to love God with all your heart. The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God with all your heart, why would you cavil at that for even one second? Why would that bother you to sell all that you have? If you truly loved God, you know, that should have struck him at his heart. Okay. So, we need to be wise in how we deal with people in the gospel. It's not a... When I first was saved, there was, and there still is, a lot of evangelistic programs, if you will, that have kind of a canned outline for how you present the gospel. If you read Jesus' life, if you read the apostles' life, that's not how it is. They have very different approaches to very different people. I mean, just think of the woman at the well, for instance, how different that was than with the rich young ruler. And we could cite many examples, but I'm getting off of my lesson plan here. So we need wisdom. And then lesson two, in this brief passage we've looked at, is that perhaps one of the first things that needs to be made clear in evangelism is the question, what is eternal life? Just the phrase itself, the way it's translated in our language, suggests to us, well, it's just living forever. Or you might expand it, it's just living forever without pain. And that's all it is. Well, that isn't a tenth of what it is, really. Literally, it means life, age, enduring. It's not simply just an eternal existence. All men are going to exist eternally, whether they're saved or lost. Jesus said that if, and certainly if anyone possessed eternal life, it was the Messiah himself, right? Well, listen to his words. He said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Logical conclusion is that eternal life consists in just that, keeping the commandments. It was certainly what Jesus' life consisted of, wasn't it? It was what he gloried in. I do always those things that please the Father. Always. And that's the life that he called men to. That's how our joy, his joy is fulfilled in us, right? John 15. Remember that passage? It's what he gloried in. It's what he called men to. It's also the message that brought him persecution. And it's the message that will bring you persecution. If you teach men that they must keep the commandments. And so the question is, does our gospel bring persecution? Does our gospel message include the wrath to come? Being saved from your sins, not only the bad effects of your sins, you know, the gospel is appealing to a drug addict, the alcoholic, the porn addict, whatever you're addicted to. You want to be rescued from that. And the gospel does rescue people from those things. Don't get me wrong. But it rescues us from the wrath to come. Those are side effects of our wickedness. Those aren't, per se, in themselves, the wickedness itself. You know, they all start out, well, maybe not all, many of them have a corollary, legitimate pleasure. You know, you can drink in moderation. Sex within the bounds of marriage is legitimate. There's a pleasure there. But we pervert these things because we don't want to do it God's way. And so, God's wrath is upon us. And we need to be saved from that wrath to come. Lesson number three would be that to remind ourselves that the methods, these two methods of justification, are mutually exclusive. And this is a danger for Christians. We just naturally gravitate toward trying to be, if not justified, but at least seeking our favor with God to be resting on our works. You know, God does. He's created us in Christ unto good works. And that is our joy. But when we think of them as meritorious in any way, this was the great mistake of the Galatians. They were seeking to be justified by the deeds of the law after entering life by the hearing of faith. There were false teachers in the church that were teaching that, yes, justification by faith, being saved through the atoning death of Christ is good, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul, in the strongest of language, comes down hard against that. That method of being right with God is closed to us. We must cleave to the second method, justification, and by faith. And then, I was going to say, for some, perhaps more should be said about my assertion that eternal life is the reign of Messiah on earth. I started out the Christian life in the context of a dispensational point of view of eschatology, in that we were looking for a thousand-year millennium, literal, on earth, and then after that would be eternal life, if you will, the eternal kingdom. And yet here we see some beginnings of proof texts. This isn't the whole story, of course, but for a starter, right out of our context, we stop at verse 26. If you would please look at verse 27. Right out of our context, we have a suggestion that this is the earthly reign of Messiah that we are talking about, that Jesus is talking about. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Peter very astutely picks up on the fact that, hey, we've done that. We've left all to follow you. Jesus doesn't deny it. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, so in the regeneration, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. Now, for the amillennialists, your mind is probably going to Revelation 21. Why don't you go ahead and turn there if you like. Is Jesus referring to a throne in heaven or a throne on the earth? What's your gut just from reading this passage? In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, anybody's gut speaking to him?
Heaven.
Heaven? Is that what your gut's saying? Give me a couple of nods. Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth would pass away, and the sea is not any more. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of the heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Did I tell you I was starting at verse 1? I'm 3. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." So the city was in heaven, now it's coming down, made ready as a bride. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, "Lo, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall not be any more, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, because the first things did go away. And he who is sitting upon the throne," there's our phrase, "the throne, said, Lo, I make all things, Lo, new I make all things, and he saith to me, Write, because these words are true and steadfast." That's Young's literal translation. It sounds a little strange, but it's very good. So we have in Matthew 19:28, he says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," in Revelation 21, this regeneration is being described. I believe. And it is coming down from heaven to the new earth, would appear to me. Make sense? Yeah. He's talking about this reign of Messiah on earth. Revelation, let's drop down to verse 22. I'll switch over to the New American Standard. Most of you are using that. He says, "I saw no temple in it," and it is referring to the city that came down out of heaven. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring, the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, nor one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The nations will be there, walking by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." We're talking about the earth. You say, if you're a dispensationalist, hold it, Carl. What about Matthew 25? You know, you skipped right over that. Couldn't this just be later on when Matthew 25 comes first, when the sheep and the goat judgment that Jesus talked about, that all the nations would be gathered to before his throne, and he would divide them as a shepherd divides sheep from goats? Couldn't that be the intermediate state before we come to this, the final state? Well, discussions like this require, you know, months of Bible study. And I realize I'm just throwing this out there machine gun style, but if you go and, for me, that's how truths kind of dawn on us anyway. Here a little, there a little. God brings a verse here and a verse there. So I'm just going to try to do that, just to put these bugs in your ear if I can. Maybe many of you are not probably convinced dispensationalists. But it is a defensible position, scripturally. I don't have to agree with it. I think it fails on several points. Here's one of them. If you look at Matthew 25, at the end of this sheep and the goat judgment, and I apologize, because I'm just assuming that you're all very familiar with these things. If you're not, I apologize, we don't have time to read through it all. But at the end of this judgment, he says in verse 46, "These," that is the goats, "shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." There's our phrase, life age during. Same phrase that we've been talking about before, the messianic kingdom. Now, as the millennium is described by most, I wouldn't call it life eternal, would you? I mean, we have still sin going on. You know, we still have the great rebellion. At the end of that, we have kind of a strange mixture of glorified saints, and, you know, run-of-the-mill sinners going on. That is not life eternal. Anyway, this is just one of the little verses that began to pry me away from that viewpoint. So I'll just throw it out there to you. You can do with it what you will. Now, back to this city of God coming down to the earth, obviously the new earth. You may rightly sing, "This world is not my home," if you mean the wicked world over which Satan rules. But never forget, the meek will inherit the earth. That's what we were built for. We were built out of the dust of the ground, right? We are of earth, earthly creatures. We weren't made to dwell in heaven. The meek will inherit the earth, and the wicked will be rooted out of it. That is the purpose for which we were created in Christ Jesus, is to reign as kings on the earth. That phrase should ring a bell with you. They shall reign as kings on the earth. All right. Well, any questions or comments so far? Problems? Rachel.
What
about the concept that we have eternal life now? Doesn't that quite seem to fit what you're saying? Well, maybe I'm not understanding. No, you are. What I am saying is that the Jewish concept of eternal life was the messianic reign on the earth. Maybe what I failed to say is that is also what the final state is. It is the messianic reign on earth. It will be a new earth, recreated or regenerated earth, but it will be on the earth. The concept that we have eternal life now is true. We have it, that life consists in our being born again. We have the Holy Spirit, who is life, dwelling within us. So in that sense, we have eternal life. It's also referred to as the earnest of our inheritance. It is a down payment. So we don't have the complete package, the complete eternal life package, until the wicked are rooted out of the earth. We can't dwell simultaneously, happily together. It won't be tolerated by God in the end. And so I believe Matthew 25 is talking about the final judgment. It's talking about the great white throne judgment. And after that is life eternal. And there are many things that have to be explained in Revelation 20. I realize that. But anyone else? All right. The last time we were together, as I've already reviewed briefly, we saw that Christ was sinless. The question that came to my mind then was, and I've already answered it, I believe, was Jesus then justified by the deeds of the law? Well, I believe the answer is yes. It seems almost a blasphemous question, a strange question to even consider. Christ himself, he is God. He is above our judgment. He is the law. He's the word of God. However, he was manifest and were made flesh. Right? Well, what that means is he was born of a woman, And what that means is, he was born, what? Under the law. He was born under the law. Obligated to keep that law. Question, of course, for anyone thinking man is, all right then, did he keep it? The Jews of his day, and perhaps most of the Jews of our day, say no. They judged him a Sabbath breaker for picking grain on the Sabbath, a blasphemer for saying God was his father, a liar for saying that he would build a temple in 3 days. But as we saw last time we were together, the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say that he knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. All right? They say that, but let's play the role of the skeptic. How do we know that? Has God given us anything else? What assurance do we have? What assurance do we have that Jesus was declared righteous? Turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. Jason, would you read that when we get there, please?
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken on the world.
Yeah, the mystery of godliness, and then he goes on to talk about him. We're, of course, talking about Jesus, Son of God. He was manifest in the flesh, and so on and so forth. And one of the things that are listed there is that he was vindicated. Is it in the Spirit or by the Spirit? Okay. Vindicated by the Spirit. In the King James, it is justified by the Spirit. Is it by or in? Dan? In? Yeah. So I had written down, but I wasn't sure if I paid close enough attention. Justified in the Spirit. Well, that's a bit of a strange saying, way of putting it. Turn to Romans 1. Paul clears it up a little bit, I believe. There are two outcomes in a trial. You're either condemned or you're set free. You're either pronounced guilty or you're pronounced just, justified. Jesus was condemned by the Jews and the Romans, the Gentiles, but he was not condemned by the law of God. Or in Romans 1:4, we read that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by what? The resurrection from the dead. There's our proof that Jesus was righteous. And again, in Romans 6:4, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What is the glory of the Father? Glory simply means splendor, brightness, majesty. What is the glory of the Father? Louder? The glory of the Father is that attribute of God that defines all of his attributes. It's holiness. He is holy in justice. He is holy in his power. He is holy in his wrath. Holy in his love. It is the theme of that most ancient of worship songs, the Song of Moses, which they still sing in heaven, by the way. We read it in Revelation. But part of that song starts out, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, glorious in holiness?" That's the glory of the Father. And that's what Jesus was raised from the dead by. There is a tight connection between holiness and resurrection. Sinlessness and being raised from the dead. So, This resurrection is significant, Christ's resurrection, in that it is God's declaration that he is righteous. It is his justification. Think about this. He was raised from death. And the sting of death is sin. Sin is the poison that kills. Therefore, being raised shows that he has no sin. Sin has no power over him because death had no power over him. Furthermore, the strength of sin is the law. That is, the law does two things. It stirs up sin, shows us how exceedingly sinful we are. Because the more we hear about the law, the more we want to sin, and that just shows how bad we are. And then the second thing the law does is that it pronounces condemnation upon sin. So, if sin cannot hold Jesus in the grave, it follows that the law does not condemn him. Right? It makes no objection to him being free, for him being alive. And this is, you know, the Jews require a sign. That here it is. This is the sign that the Jews asked for, wasn't it? What's your proof? What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Remember what things he was doing? He was kicking them out of the temple, and he was saying that God was his Father, making himself God. So what sign do you show us to do these things? Here's Jesus' answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's exactly what he did. The apostles picked up on this quickly. And in defending the deity of Christ, one of the greatest arguments is the physical, historical fact of his resurrection from the dead. It is the declaration by God that he is the sinless Son of God. It's the sign by which the Jews were to know who he is. And just as a physical, historical fact, it is as well documented as any historical fact can be, documented by many witnesses. You know, to the unbelieving mind, there's not much more you can say. To the believing mind, you can say, yeah, I've met him and I know and I have a relationship with him. This Holy Spirit indwells you. And that's another, to me, proof that I like to use to people, is that how do you explain these changed lives? You knew so-and-so and now they're different. You know, Jesus told me, Catarine, demoniac, go home and tell your friends what I've done for you. There's proof of the power of God in their life. So, in the same way as Christ's resurrection is proof of his justification, our spiritual resurrection is proof of our justification. Do you struggle with assurance? Well, here you go. Paul declared that if Christ was not raised, we are yet in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Why is that? Well, as we've already seen, it would mean that the law and sin had dominion over him. That would mean that he was not without spot or blemish. And it would mean that his sacrifice of himself for us was unacceptable. You see the connection? He's not raised, we're in our sins. So, thanks be to God, he tells us in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was raised for our justification. And as Pastor Walden told us, that means he was raised on account of our justification, because we were justified, because the sacrifice was acceptable. I can know that Hebrews 8:12 applies to me. I will be merciful to their sins, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Our being born again by the Holy Spirit is, just as Christ's bodily resurrection was, a proof, a declaration of our righteousness. Yeah, I wasn't keeping track. One of the best proof text for this is in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, and Ephesians, please bear with me, I'm going to just read these. In the King James, Paul is talking about the power of the resurrection. He says he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, verse 20. Now this is one of Paul's giant long sentences that if you want to follow the flow of thought, you have to jump ahead and see what he's talking about. And we have to jump ahead to Ephesians 2:1. We put these together, Ephesians 1:20 and 2:1, and we stop at the word Christ. You see, the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Rip out those supplied words as he quickened in the King James. Rip those out. It's the exceeding great power that he wrought in Christ and you, who were dead in sins. Christ, who was dead physically, and you, who were dead spiritually, in trespasses and sins. Same power. No less than the power that raised Christ from the dead, raised you from the dead. And you stand alive in him. Glorious thought. You are dismissed.